anybody's interested, March 10th. And it's my wife's birthday, too, since we're discussing birthdays today. And that's okay, you know, that's wonderful. I need a little bit of place to spread out here. But I hope that everybody's doing well, and I want to thank you for your invitation to be here at Woodside Chapel. It's always great to come back, and it's always a pleasure of mine to be here, and I'm rejoicing with everyone in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. You know, we sang some great hymns this morning. Christ liveth in me. Christ lives in you. Think about that. Is there anything greater that you could think about than the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ dwells within you, that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? But then the question comes to my mind, what does that look like? How does that manifest? What do I do to demonstrate that Christ lives in me? Am I really doing the things that I should to demonstrate that Jesus Christ, the Savior, lives in me? How am I showing that to others? And then we sang that other hymn, Love Found a Way. You know, when we were lost in our sins and you couldn't help yourself, it tells us that very clearly in Romans chapter 5, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. We're without strength, we're weak, we're useless. I have no ability whatsoever to affect my own salvation. Love found a way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Isn't that something to rejoice in? So there's no other way. God sent his Son, and his Son dwells in us. Does it get any better than that? Doesn't get any better than that, right? Think about the greatest gift you could ever be given in this world. It pales in comparison to what the Father has done for each one of us. Hey, what happened to the big podium? You didn't sell it, did you? I always liked that podium. Because I need to spread out. Anyway, today we're going to take a look at a parable. We're going to take a look at a parable found in Luke chapter 10. And I think most of you probably know what parable that is. Parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? And we sang those hymns. It kind of really fits with the Good Samaritan. But you know, when you read through the whole good, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's titled The Good Samaritan, but the word good is not even in there. It's not even mentioned there. But before we go to that, I want to go to the book of Ruth. Because there's a portion in Ruth that I believe parallels what we see with the Good Samaritan. So if you keep your finger in Luke, now that I kind of tricked you, sorry about that. That's just the way I operate. We go to Ruth. Now we know the backstory of Ruth, right? Naomi was married to Elimelech. They left the land of Israel. They went to Moab because of a famine. And while they were in the land of Moab, their sons married two women of Moab. One of them was Ruth. But in the process of time, Elimelech died, and so did their sons. So now Naomi is left with her two daughter-in-laws, and one of them went back to her family. The other one, Ruth, said to Naomi, when she was told, well, why don't you go back to your family? She said, no, I'm going with you, and your God is my God. That's great, isn't it? She recognized the value of Jehovah. She recognized that worshiping Jehovah was worthwhile. And it manifested in her life. But what do we see in Ruth? We see this concept of a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, the one who can pay your debts, the one who can restore to you what is lost. And we see that picture in Boaz. But there are actually two mentioned in Ruth. And it begins for us in Ruth chapter 3, in verse 9, where Boaz wakes up to Ruth. It's being there in his presence, and he has a conversation with her. And he says to her, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your handmaid. Spread therefore your skirt over your handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Notice that it says near kinsman. And he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, insomuch as you have followed not young men, whether poor or rich. So she valued the deeper and better things, and she followed after that, not the shallower things. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do for thee all that you require, for all the city of my people doth know that you are a virtuous woman. So she has a great reputation. She's a virtuous woman. She follows the highest standards of God, the highest moral character of God. That's the virtue. So she pursues that. It continues on and says, Now it is true that I am your near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I. So there's a closer relationship, family relation to Naomi and now Ruth by marriage than Boaz is. A closer kinsman. He says, wait this night and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto you the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the part of the kinsman. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord lives, lie down until the morning. So be patient and wait for the work of the nearest kinsman. And if he can't perform it or won't perform it, then I'll perform it. So there's a near kinsman and there's a nearer kinsman. The nearest and the near. Then we go over to chapter 4. Verse 1, then went Boaz up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman who Boaz spoke of came by. And he says to that man, he says, turn aside and sit down. So he turned aside and he sat down. So here comes that nearest kinsman. Boaz calls him over, come and sit down, we're going to discuss the matter. So he does that, and he takes 10 elders of the city, and he sits down here with that nearest kinsman. And he said to the kinsman, Naomi, who has come again out of the country of Moab, sells a plot of land, which is our brother Elimelech's, and I thought to tell you, saying, buy it before the inhabitants. So buy it before a stranger gets it. Keep it in the family. Let her continue with the land. If you will redeem it, then redeem it. If you will redeem it, then redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. So the nearest kinsman says, I will redeem it. I'll redeem the land for Naomi's sake. Then Boaz says, on the day that you buy the field at the hand of Naomi, you must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. So now you have to have children with Ruth. That's part of that redeemer's responsibility under the law. So the kinsman says in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right for thyself, for I cannot redeem it. So the nearest kinsman, who said he wanted to perform the right of the kinsman redeemer, now says, I cannot. I'm willing, but I'm incapable, because he will compromise his own inheritance. His own situation will be compromised, and he cannot redeem. So it falls to Boaz. But Boaz is referred to as the kinsman redeemer, not the nearest kinsman. He's a kinsman, but not a redeemer. So Boaz is always the redeemer in this case. So now we go over to Romans. Chapter 8. I'm sorry. Romans chapter 8. We'll get to Luke. Verse 1. Now therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's that idea of walking. We walk in the Spirit as believers, and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So we have to keep that in mind, right? We know that. We sang about that, right? We come under the blood of Christ. There's no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's two laws there. Two laws govern mankind. It's either the law of sin and death. If you are not in Christ, you are come under that law that says the soul that sins will die. You're not getting out of that. Not on your own ability. But then there's another law, the law of life in the Spirit in Jesus Christ. That's what we get when Christ lives in us. That's what we get in salvation. So that's the law that we fall under, if you know Christ as your Savior. We've been freed from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, Notice the wording that the Holy Spirit gives us. Is the law weak? The law's not weak. Well, the law can condemn me. That's not weakness. The law could send me to a lost eternity because I can't keep the law. That's not weakness. But it's my flesh that's weak. I can't keep the law. So what does the law represent? The law represents God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's perfection. The law wants me to have that, wants you to have that, wants everyone to have that. But it's weak through the flesh. We can't have that because of our sin nature. But the law wants us to have that. It represents God's righteousness. God wants us to be righteous. But notice here what it is. The law is willing but unable. It's incapable of giving the righteousness of God to anyone because of our weakness. Not its weakness, our weakness. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see the connection there? So now where the law is weak because of our flesh, willing but incapable, God sends his Son to give us what the righteousness of the law represents. And now we have it because of a Redeemer. We have it because of a Redeemer. But we see here also that we walk. There's always a walk involved for the believer. Walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We walk by faith, not by sight. Right? If you're going to walk by faith, then that's going to lead you to the Lord, isn't it? So now we go over to Luke chapter 10. Now with those thoughts in mind from Ruth and from Romans, maybe we can connect that up with what we see in Luke. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up. A lawyer, somebody who understood the law backwards and forwards. And I'm not just talking about the law that God gave to Moses on Sinai. I'm talking about what they had turned the law into and all of the judicial codes and regulations that they created in order to apply the law. Like, how many steps could a man take on a Sabbath day before he was violating the Sabbath? You see, they came up with all of those rules and regulations in order to live according to the law. So he was a master at this. He was a brilliant lawyer in regards to this. So he's going to test the Lord. He says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a great question. But I don't think he cared a whit about inheriting eternal life. You know, most people don't care about that. Most people aren't interested in inheriting eternal life. They want to earn it. See, that's the problem with witnessing to people. Try to get them to understand that salvation is not something you can buy, earn, or get on your own merit. It has to be given to you. They don't want to hear that. We love to earn things. He said unto him, What's written in the law? How do you read it? How do you interpret it? You know, that's a good question for all of us. When you're reading the Bible, how do you interpret it? Do you let Scripture interpret Scripture? Do you find the proper interpretation? Do you understand what the Word of God is saying? That's what he's asking this lawyer. And he answered, he said, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's a great answer he gives the Lord. But does he really believe that answer? Is that just a very quick answer that he doesn't really believe much about? Love the Lord thy God. You know, if you're loving God, salvation is an easy step. You're going to go right into salvation. If you love the Lord with everything you have. That's salvation. That's the gospel right there. I can't be saved if I don't love the Lord. I'm not going to come to him without salvation. He's got to love me first, but if I don't love him, what am I going to do? So this man is giving the right answer, but does he really believe it? And he says unto him, you have answered correctly, this do and you will live. So there's the answer for all of us. If we're in love with the Lord, then our life is going to be abundant. We're going to abound with all the blessings that God has for us. But if I don't love him, then am I really going to rejoice in him? What's my eternal life going to look like while I'm on this earth? Am I going to be filled with the joy and the manifestation of Christ living in me or not? But he desiring to justify himself. You see, that's why I say he didn't believe in inheritance, because he wanted to justify himself. You know, somebody dies and leaves me an inheritance. I didn't earn it. I didn't do anything for it. I just happened to be the one that they left it to. Right? My mother passes away, she leaves me what she's got. That's an inheritance. I'm part of the family. I didn't earn it. But he wants to earn it. He wants to justify himself. He wants to find a way through all the laws and the regulations of the law that he can be righteous before God. But how does what is unrighteous turn into righteous? It doesn't happen. It can't happen. That's why we're born again. We have to become new creations. He doesn't understand that. Most people don't understand. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to understand or listen to that. But just to justify himself, he says to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Why does he ask that question? He doesn't know who his neighbor is. Who's my neighbor? You know who your neighbor is? Your neighbor is anyone that you can show the love of Christ to. Your neighbor is anyone you can demonstrate God's righteousness to. Your neighbor is anyone you can share the gospel with. Your neighbor is anyone who's in need. That could be a believer, could be an unbeliever. A neighbor is anyone in this assembly that's having a problem, struggling with a sin, dealing with issues in their life, children, family, marital, whatever it might be, job issues. Do I help? Do I get involved? Do I look for the opportunity to find out what's going on with that person and apply the love of God? If I love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, I'm going to love my neighbor. But I fail at that. I fail at that. But you know what? In this time period, in the Second Temple period, to the Jew, the only person who was his neighbor was another Jew. And those who ascribed to the things of God, to Jehovah, to the commands of God, to the law of God, they were the only ones who was a neighbor. Forget about the Gentiles. They were dogs. And the Samaritans? Forget it. We heard this morning, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We heard that plainly told to us from the Word of God. And notice the wording there that the woman at the well says, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She doesn't say we don't have any dealings with each other. The Samaritans are probably willing to deal with the Jews, but the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Sometimes that's my problem. I don't want to deal with those who are not like me. I don't want to deal with those who are not fellowshipping with me. I maybe not even want to deal with those who do fellowship with me. See, that's my fault. That's my failure. So who's your neighbor? You know, in fact, in that same time period, if a Jew saw a Gentile drowning in the Sea of Galilee, he felt no obligation whatsoever to help that person. That's how far they had gotten away from the love of God. How far away do we get from the love of God? We see a brother or sister struggling, we just let them struggle. When we can help, see, that's my fault, my failure. So the Lord answers this lawyer's question with a parable, a very wonderful parable. And he says, Jesus says, answered him, saying, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead." There's a lot in that first verse, isn't there? Here's this man, a Jew. I'm going to say he's Jewish. He's an Israelite. He's on his way from where? Jerusalem to Jericho. What do we know about those cities? Well, we know that Jerusalem is the city of God. It's the place where God put his presence. That's where his Shekinah was, the temple was. That's where worship was accepted. No other place. We heard about the two mountains in John chapter 4, the mount, you know, where the Samaritans would worship. That's Mount Gerizim. And then Mount Zion, where Israel worshiped, because they both claim that's where, each one claims that's where God put his presence. They still argue over that today. The Samaritans and the Jews still fight over that today. Where is God's presence? You know where God's presence is? Christ lives in you. That's his presence. Doesn't matter what mountain you're on. But anyway, he goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So we know what Jerusalem's about. What about Jericho? Jericho was a city that was characterized by idolatry, harlotry, sin, prostitution, all kinds of evil that God had to destroy when Joshua led the nation into the land. They destroyed that city. The walls came down and they wiped out the city. You know, that's what God can do with my sin. If I'm faithful to him, if I love him, he's going to bring down the walls, so to speak, that sin in my life that I struggle with. But really, it's up to me to charge at it, like the Israelites did. But so we know about the two cities. They're about 40 miles apart. Right now, they're about 40 miles apart. So we see here that this man, this victim, is on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. We're all on that road, every one of us. That's the road of our Christian experience. The question is, which direction are you heading? What did it say in Romans chapter 8? We walk according to the Spirit. If I'm on that road between Jerusalem and Jericho, and I'm walking towards Jericho, which I can do that, and I do that quite often. You know, every time I'm tempted and I sin, I'm going towards Jericho. I'm heading right to that city. I might be running to that city. I might get on a horse or a motorcycle heading for that city. See, that's the failing of our sin nature. So I'm heading for Jericho sometimes, but a lot of times I'm heading for Jerusalem. If I'm following the lead of the Spirit, if I'm in tune with the Spirit's will for my life, and we all are, which way is the Spirit going to lead you? Is he going to lead you to Jericho, or is he going to lead you to Jerusalem? You see, if I'm being led to Jericho, if I'm going to Jericho, my own desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, then I'm going to head right to Jericho. And what's going to happen to me? Satan's waiting there, Peter tells us, like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. He sets a snare, a trap for you. And if I'm on that wrong road going in that direction, if I'm going in the wrong direction on that road, I can pretty much count on being beaten, robbed, stripped, and left for dead because of my sin. That's what sin does to us. It beats us, robs us, and leaves us half dead. Half dead, he is. Half dead. You know, every one of us was half dead before we knew Christ. In fact, you're still half dead. We're all still half dead. We're never all fully alive. You won't be fully alive until the rapture. You're half dead. Before you're a believer, you're half dead. Guess what? You're spiritually dead, totally dead, useless before God. All your best works are like filthy rags. Imagine what your bad works look like. Totally dead, spiritually dead, of no value because of sin. Well, your heart's still beating. My heart was still beating. I walked in here in 1982, half dead. My heart was beating. I was still drawing breath. Spiritually dead. I walked out, still half dead. But now, I'm crucified with Christ, a dead body in the eyes of God, but alive spiritually. You see, it flips. It flips. So he's half dead, laying on the side of the road. So what happens to this man? By chance, there comes down a certain priest that way. Oh. A priest. And then we see also in the next verse a Levite. Priest and a Levite. Now we know about the priests and the Levites, right? The priests serve at the temple. They're the ones that would bring the sacrifice. You bring your sacrifice to the temple or the tabernacle before that, the priest would take that and offer it to God. The priest handled the things of God in the tabernacle, took care of the lampstand, the altar, showbread, all of those things. The Levites were the support group for the priest. They needed new robes, the Levites made the robes. They needed them clean, the Levites took care of that. The Levites would collect the money, the offering at the temple. All over the temple there were horns. People would put money in, you know, the offerings. You know, the widow with the mites put them in a horn at that temple. You know, and they would collect it and count it. Levites would open and close the doors at the temple. They would turn, you know, light the lamps, things like that, all the nuts and bolts of the temple. That was the Levites. Very important job, supporting the priests. Here they come down the road at different times. Which way are they going? Which direction are they going? They're on the same road, Jerusalem to Jericho. Which direction are they going? I think they're going to Jerusalem. I think they're on their way to Jerusalem. Now, why are they coming from Jericho? You know, we get this idea in Scripture. When we read Scripture, we read about the priests, that they live in the temple. They didn't live in the temple. Only the high priest had an apartment in the temple, but by and large, they didn't live in the temple. They lived in cities all over Israel. A lot of them lived in Jericho at that time. There were 24 courses of priests. There were thousands of priests, thousands of Levites. And they would come to Jerusalem to the temple to serve, and they served for 1 week. And in some cases, that's the only opportunity you got in your whole life as a priest to serve, 1 week. So this man, this priest, is on his way to Jerusalem to serve at the temple. You think he's going to be careful on his way? Because he's only got one chance, one opportunity maybe in his whole life to serve. He's going to make the best of it. So here he is on his way. And I think he's on his way to Jerusalem. I think that Levite is also. I'll tell you why in a minute. So by chance, notice by chance there comes a priest that way. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So does the Levite, passes by on the other side. They're walking down this road. And they pass by on the other side. How close are they? Are they near? They're not the nearest. They're the nearest, but they're not near. You know, they're near enough. They pass by on the other side. So what do they say? They see this man lying there, this victim, right? So they see him. They said, pass by on the other side, likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. So what's the situation here? You got Westfield Road outside here. You know, I grew up over here. I know this road like the back of my hand. So you're walking down the road and you see somebody on the other side of the road, 60, 70 feet away. You see a body laying there. You look across the road, across the parking lot. How close are you going to get? I see that guy laying there. He's not moving. I can't hear any noise. So he assumes he's dead. So does the Levite. And what do? They keep going on the other side of the road. What do the priests and the Levite represent? They represent the law. They represent the law. What can the law do for you? The law can condemn you. That's all the law can do for me. That's really all its power to do. The wages of sin is death. That's the law that condemns me. But they're on the other side of the road. They were the first ones that this victim encounters. They were the first ones that come across this victim. When you were saved, what was the first thing you realized? That the law can't save you. The first thing that you come in contact with is the law. That's the first thing that encounters you. The knowledge of sin, by law, is the knowledge of sin. Then it's Jesus Christ. Then it's Christ. Because until I know I need salvation, I can't know I need Christ. Until I know that the law condemns me, I can't know that I need Christ. So the priest and the Levite come by. And notice here in this parable, when you read through the whole parable, the Lord never condemns the priest and the Levite for their failure to help this man. They represent the law. God never condemns his law. It's righteous and perfect. The problem is the same with this priest and Levite. The law is willing to give me the righteousness of God, but it's incapable. The priest and the Levite are incapable. Why are they incapable? They're on their way to Jerusalem. What are they going to do in Jerusalem? They're going to serve at the temple. What do they have to make sure they don't do? Remember the offering of the red heifer we looked at a while back? If they came near this man and he's dead, he's half dead, so let's consider death on this man. You touch that man, you're now defiled. You're tainted with death. That's a big negative under the law. If you step on a grave, you're tainted with death. If you touch a bone, you're tainted with death. If you go into a house where somebody dies before it's cleansed, you're tainted with death. You can't come into the presence of God. So they're on their way to Jerusalem. They avoid this situation because they don't want to get tainted with death. See, Jesus never condemns that because it's really a good thing. We don't want to be tainted with death. So they're on their way. They're willing to help the man. We even see that they look, but they can't help, particularly with the Levite. He takes a closer look, but can't help, so he leaves. They keep going. They want to keep themselves pure so that they can worship. You know, even if they did get tainted with death, they could get the waters of separation to be cleansed. The problem with that, it's a one-week process. They have 1 week to serve. What are you going to do? You may never serve again. But the picture here is, the closest thing to this man was law, and law couldn't help him. The closest thing to us was law. Remember that nearest kinsman? Our nearest kinsman is the law. But all the law could do was condemn me. That's all it could do. Now, that's not saying that the law was plan A and Jesus is plan B. That's not what it says. Because the nearest kinsman was never a redeemer. It was only the one that says, I can't do it. Jesus Christ is always the answer to our sin. He's the Redeemer. He's the one who performs the rite of redemption. It was never the law to do it. It was only to show us that we need a Redeemer. And that's what happens here. This man, this victim, needs help. And the law can't help him. We needed help and the law couldn't help us. So it goes on. Likewise, a Levite, we see him, passes by on the other side. Notice that gap. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, that parable? What happened to them? They both died, right? Where's the rich man? He's in hell. He's burning. Flames, right? It says it. Lazarus, he's in place with Abraham in comfort. Awaiting the day that Christ would die for sin, he would be taken captive into heaven with Abraham and everyone in that place. But in the meantime, here's the rich man shouting across that gap, "Send Lazarus with some water to cool my burning tongue." Abraham says, "Listen, we can't come to you. You can't come to us. Besides, it's this great cavern. We can't cross it. You see that road out there, the road here? They couldn't cross it. The law can't cross over to where we are in our need." But love found a way. Love found a way. But a certain Samaritan, unnamed, a certain Samaritan journeyed. Not by chance, he journeyed. Let me ask you something. You're going on a road trip. You're going to drive from Fanwood to Seattle. You're going to leave tomorrow morning. What are you doing? What are you going to do? You're going to check your car, make sure your car's in good shape, right? Maybe you're going to get out some maps or MapQuest or whatever it is, Google. And you're going to find out the best route. You're going to find out where, you know, the quickest route, the best roads, where the toll, you know, how much the tolls are going to be, what it's going to cost you. Where can you stay along the way? Where you can get something to eat? How long is it going to take you? You're going to know when you get there. What are you doing? You're journeying. You're planning it. This is not an accident. This is not by chance. Did Jesus Christ come into your life by chance? No. He journeyed into your life. You were a specific place for him to come to. He wanted to come to you. To all of us. He made it a point. You're on the map, so to speak. It wasn't a chance. And it cost him to do it. But he was willing to pay the price. So here is a Samaritan who journeys. And what does he do? He came where the victim was. He comes to the victim. See, the Samaritan is not under the same laws, requirements that the priest and the Levite are. Who, if they touch a dead body, they're now unclean. The Samaritan's not living under that law. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went into the house of Jairus. What happened in that house? His daughter, Jairus' daughter, was dead. He went there to heal her, to raise her from the dead. He goes right into a house where there's a dead body. Under the law, nobody does that. If you're concerned about being pure, you don't do that. He goes into that house, taint of death does not touch the Lord. He puts his hand on her. That's another big negative under the law. You don't touch a dead body. He touches the girl, and he says, "May it arise," and she rises up. What happens? Does her taint of death go into the Lord? No, his virtue goes into her. The woman, on the way to that scene, the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, that made her unclean. She was an outcast. She couldn't come to the temple. She says in her mind, "If I but touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well, I'll be made whole, I'll be clean." So she sneaks up behind the Lord, she touches his garment. She reaches out, she just touches him. Immediately, the Lord stops. He says, "Somebody touch me. Virtue has gone from me, gone out of me." You see, that's the flow from the Lord. So the Lord can come to the other side of the road where we are. Love found a way. The Samaritan goes to the other side of the road. He goes right to that man. He goes right to that man, and he takes that man who's laying face down in the mud. He grabs him and rolls him over. He wants to see what's going on. He wants to examine this man's condition. Do we do that with one another? You know what? I come in on a Sunday morning at Mountain Ridge or South Branch. You know what? I really don't know what's going on with everybody during the week. If I roll him over and examine him, so to speak, then I'm going to know. And if there's a need, then maybe I can help. But I don't take the time to cross the road to roll him over and look at the wounds. See, that's my failing. And then we wonder why we're not seeing that much love amongst us. You see, we have that problem. I have that problem. He came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. There's no compassion. We don't read compassion from the priest and the Levite. Why? Does the law give us much compassion? And the law says the wages of sin is death. The law says it's all that sin shall die. Is there compassion in that? I don't see much any compassion in that to me. I'm going to die according to my sin. That's not compassion. You know, that's the way it is. You're going to die. You know, that's eternal death. That's not compassion. Compassion comes from the Lord. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. So here we see the Samaritan. He has compassion on the man. Jesus saw us in our need, in his journey, and he had compassion on us. We're face down in the mud. He comes and he grabs us, rolls us over. What does he do? He went to him, he bound up his wounds. Now he performs the work of a doctor, a surgeon. Isn't Jesus Christ that great physician? He heals us. He healed us at the cross. He bound up our wounds at the cross. And what else does he do? He pours in oil and wine. You're healed at the cross by the blood of Jesus Christ. You accept Christ as your Savior. You have faith in him. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Guess what? Your wounds are bound up. You are healed. And then after you're healed, he pours in the oil. Oil of what? What does the oil represent? The Holy Spirit. All over Scripture, oil represents the Holy Spirit. It's represented by water, a dove, a cloud, but prominently by oil. Pours it in. Then he pours in the wine. What is the wine? The wine is joy. The wine is rejoicing in the Lord. If you have your wounds bound up and you have the Holy Spirit, you better have joy. Because if you don't have joy after all of that, and I'm putting myself in this category, I got a problem if I don't have joy in that. What am I focusing on? I'm focusing on Jericho. That's my failure. But he pours in the oil once. Not an eyedropper. It's not saying, well, here's this guy. All right, let me check him out. All right, he's wounded. All right, I got to help him. This guy's demonstrating the love of Christ in his actions, right? Christ lives in me. How does that manifest itself? We're seeing it manifested by this Samaritan. Do I manifest it that way? But here, he rolls him over and he looks at him. He pours in the oil and wine. It's not a dropper. He's not measuring it in and saying, well, I'll give him a little bit of oil, a little bit of wine. Is that enough? It's not enough. I'll give him a little bit more. I'll give him a little bit more until it's enough. Then he stops to preserve it. No, he's pouring it all in. What did Jesus do for you and I? Did he withhold anything from us? No. Paul tells us in Philippians, my God will supply all of your needs according to what? An eyedropper? A turkey baster amount? According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's the floodgates of heaven opened up to you and me right now. Not in heaven, now. We have it right now. All the resources of heaven are shed on us, poured out. And here it is, without measure. All that God can give us is given to us because of Christ. Who is that good Samaritan? Who crossed the road to find us? Who, as a Samaritan here, this man would be an outcast to Israel, hated by Israel. Jesus, despised and rejected of men. He came unto his own received him not. But where's this Samaritan going? He pours in the oil and wine, and then he sets him on his own beast. He puts this man on a horse or a donkey or a camel, whatever he's got with him, we don't know. Doesn't matter. And now this Samaritan is walking. He's got the man now that picks up the man. The man's probably still unconscious. He puts him on the beast. Puts him on the animal. Which way is he going to lead him? Is he going to take him to Jericho or is he going to take him to Jerusalem? When the Lord is leading you, which way is he taking you? Taking you to Jerusalem. Taking you to his presence. We come boldly under the throne of grace. That's where he takes us. Accepted in the beloved. That's where he takes us. So that's where they're going. But he stops along the way. He stops along the way. He brings him to an inn and he takes care of him there. So he's at an inn, a hotel on the side of the road. And he takes care of him there. He continues the man's care while he's still with him. Isn't that what the Lord did with the disciples, with everybody who believed in him before he ascended to heaven? He still took care of them. But then he said, I have to leave. And when I go, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to teach you all things. He's going to continue your care until I return. So he goes on. The next day, this man has pressing business. He has to leave. The next day he departs. He takes out 2 denarii, gives them to the host. So he takes out at his own expense money, currency, in order to continue the care of this man who's being taken care of by this innkeeper, this host. And we don't know the host's name. And the host never speaks about himself. He never says a word. Who's the host? The host is the Holy Spirit. Who's got the hard, the longest job? Not the hardest, but the longest job in all of this. All these characters, it's the host. The innkeeper. And he takes out the money and he gives it to the innkeeper and he gives him instructions. Take care of them. Take care of him. And whatever you spend more, I will come again and repay you. Total stranger, he's willing to do it. He doesn't say to the innkeeper, here's 2 pence, here's a couple of denarii. When that runs out, you know, give them to the nearest charity. Kick them out. That's not what he says. He doesn't leave him on the side of the road after he binds up his wounds, and he doesn't leave him without continued care, never-ending care. He doesn't say, kick him out when that money runs out. See, the Lord doesn't bind our wounds and leave us on the side of the road, nor does he leave us without eternal care. He leaves us in the care of the Holy Spirit. We are right now at the inn in the care of the Holy Spirit. And he's doing a great job. What is he doing for us? He's working on our sanctification, making us into the image of Christ. He is healing us and making us in the image of Christ. And we're at the inn. We're in a place of protection, a place of rest, a place of comfort, a place of nourishment. That's all fits our condition. And Jesus said, I hold you in the palm of my hand. No man plucks you out. What better place is there to be? We're in the care of the Holy Spirit. But the Samaritan has to leave. Jesus ascended so that the Holy Spirit could come. Now the Holy Spirit's preparing us. He's healing us. He's working on us. What's the Lord Jesus Christ doing? What's he doing? Is he up in heaven now lounging? Is he sitting around doing nothing, relaxing, vacation, taking it easy? That's not what he's doing. John tells us what he's doing. John chapter 14 tells us this. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You hear that? I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The Samaritan left, but he says, I'm coming back. He promises to return and fulfill any obligation further that he has. That's a guarantee. He's coming back. The innkeeper probably knew this man. The Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ are well acquainted. But the Samaritan had business he had to attend to. The Lord leaves. What's he doing? He's working on a mansion for you, for me, for all of us. He's been working on it for 2,000 years. He's preparing a place for us to dwell with him while the Holy Spirit prepares us to dwell in that place with the Lord Jesus Christ. The innkeeper is helping this man while the Samaritan is waiting to come back to get him. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for us. And we're waiting. And we don't know how long it's going to be. It's been 2,000 years. It could be another 2,000. But in all that time, we're with the host. And we're protected. Which now of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Which one was the neighbor? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. He that showed mercy on him. You notice that the Samaritan exercise all the great virtues that Scripture tells us about. He practiced these things. He understood them. He applied them. He didn't just pass the man by. Do we practice those virtues, those highest moral standards of God, and apply them to one another's needs, You know, it tells us in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, rather, I'm sorry. I think it's 1 Peter. I had a mark here. Oh, here we go. My mark slipped. 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, patience. To patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. If we do all that, we'll never be fruitful or barren. You see, that's what the Samaritan did. He demonstrated those great, wonderful love of God to a man who had a need. And he crossed over to that man. He had all those virtues because he understood them, he practiced them, and he applied them. You see, I fail at that. The priest and the Levite couldn't do it. But you know what? We can. We can. Where the law fails, where the law wants to but can't, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to and does. He crosses over. Love found a way. And he said, he that showed mercy on him, and Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. You see, that's an example for all of us. To be that Samaritan, that good Samaritan. And by the way, I have a question, a thought. This Samaritan's on his way to Jerusalem. He's got all this oil and wine with him. Do people travel with oil and wine? Was that a normal thing that they did? I don't know. Maybe the wine, because you're going to need something to drink. Water wasn't always that, you know, healthy. But why was he traveling with all this oil and wine? He's on his way to the temple. And he's called the Good Samaritan, the title of the parable. I think that the reason that we refer to him as the Good Samaritan, not only is because he did something good, it's because to the Jews, to Israel, he was one of the good ones. He was acceptable to them. There's always an exception to the rule. He was an exception to the rule, so to speak. And why is he going to Jerusalem with all this oil and wine? I think that this man, this is just speculation. You don't have to believe this. You could tell me I'm dead wrong. I think this man had a contract or a covenant with the priest at the temple to supply them with all the oil and wine that was needed for worship. And he was the merchant that brought it. What does the Lord Jesus Christ do for Israel? Under covenant, he supplies them with all they need. And on the road to doing that, he encounters you and I. And he takes care of us with the same resources. And we're saved. That's the church. Between Jericho and Jerusalem is the church. We're right there lying on the side of the road. He heals us, binds up our wounds, pours in the oil and wine, sets us on his own beast, carries our burdens, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you, takes us to an inn, leaves us in the care of an innkeeper, and gives him all the resources he needs to take care of us for an indefinite period of time, and promises to return for us. What greater blessing is that? And he's going to return for Israel too. So he's bringing all that's needed for Israel, and on the way, he doesn't hesitate to use that for us too. And he's got more than he needs in abundance for everyone. Love found a way. Christ dwells in you. Let's give him thanks. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful truth that we see in this parable. And help us, Lord, to all reflect the great virtues that you want us to understand and to know about yourself, that we might be those who take an interest in one another like this Samaritan did for the hapless victim. And that we would stay off the road heading towards Jericho, but continue to follow the Spirit towards Jerusalem. And on the way, to help all those that we come in contact with, demonstrating that Christ lives in each one of us. We thank you in your precious name. Amen.